weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. If you were to be asked, what church do you belong to? What would be your answer? Would you probably say, well, I belong to Maranatha Baptist Church? Or would you say, I belong to that church in town up on the hill? And we kind of identify the church as a building. Now, in my opinion, and that's about all that it's worth, the church buildings have really gotten quite non-glorifying to God. They all look like barns to me. But that's not the purpose of the church, is it? The building is really not important, although I believe it should reflect how we feel about a transcendent God. Other people might say that we belong to the church because of a certain pastor. So we belong to the church that is headed by Pastor Brian. But what church do we really belong to? We looked at this passage that we just read, and the author is referring back to chapter 11 and the great cloud of witnesses, or the hall of fame of faith. And when we think church, we're normally kind of have our mind geared towards New Testament, that day of Pentecost and forward. But if we look closely at what the idea of a church is, we see that the church has been around since the beginning of time. Wayne Grudem has a definition of what the church is, and I think it's perfect. He says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Not just believers in the New Testament, but all believers for all time. And if we look at his definition, and then we look at back at verse 1 here, we see that great cloud of witnesses. We even can look back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10, and it talks about the church. It says, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that they may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and they may teach their children so. Here God is calling his people together as an assembly. The Greek word ekklesia, which is translated in the New Testament as church. The author begins with a definition of faith in chapter 11 and goes on to list all the men of faith, beginning with Abel and Noah, Abraham and Jacob, Moses and the prophets, those who trusted God and obeyed him. These are the people of the great cloud of witnesses, the assembly of those who have gone before us and are part of the church. The church is all people who had put their trust in the one true God from the beginning of time to the end of time. We see this manifested today in those who put their trust in Christ. From those who are seated in the pews right now here, to our brothers and sisters who are gathering in caves and barns to avoid persecution. They may be gathering in tents or grand cathedrals, open fields or abandoned warehouses. The church universal is the assembly of all true believers in Christ. Now, we see a distinction in the great cloud of witnesses because those are all pre-Christ. But they looked forward to Jesus. They looked forward to the Messiah and put their faith and trust in Him that they would be delivered. But since Christ, we have the church being those believers in Him alone. The church needs to have a confession of a biblical Jesus described in the church creeds and confessions. One of the things that is happening, and it's been happening for a while now, is this idea of ecumenism, where the theory that we should put aside all our differences and come together because there is one amorphous God up there that we all should believe in, and after all, we are all God's children. Whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholic, you're all the same. But there is a difference. The difference is who Jesus is. Now, I agree that there are too many denominations in the church. There are several thousand. I mean, just look at the number of Baptist churches that there are. But we cannot waver from the biblical authority of the description of who Jesus is. The Nicene Creed states, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from light, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through Him all things were made. For us and our salvation He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom will have no end." If you believe in anything but this historical confession, you are believing in a false Christ, and you are not part of the church. You are not part of the church that is all true believers. Now, you may believe in a Jesus that was a wonderful teacher, or a Jesus that was created as we are. But if you believe that, you are not part of the true church. There cannot be any ecumenism if there is a departure from who Jesus is. It's the church universal that put their faith in Jesus. So if we agree that the church is all true believers for all time, then what is the purpose of the church? whether the church universal or the church local, there are three purposes of the church. And the first and foremost is to glorify God. The church, both what we'll call the church militant or those who still remain, and the church triumphant, those who have already died, have the same goal, and that is to worship God. Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Hear that word, together, not individually. You can't go off on your own, but worship God together. Psalm 5:7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in fear of you." Notice what David says. He says, "In the abundance of your steadfast love, we come together." We come together as a church to worship God because he loved us so much that through the sacrifice of his son, we are adopted as sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom of God. We don't come to church so that God will love us. He loved us so much that he gave his son. We come together as a church because he loved us and adopted us as sons and daughters. We don't come to church so that God will love us. We come to church because God loves us. We look at the last five psalms of the Psalter. All of them begin with the phrase, "Praise the Lord." These psalms were meant to be sung in the temple and in worship and in the synagogues. For centuries, in the Christian church, these psalms were sung. And in some churches, they still do sing them. While we in this church don't sing the psalms, we do read one every single week. So the first and most important purpose of the church is to glorify God. The second purpose of the church is the right preaching of the word. We see in Acts 2:42, he says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." Notice as Luke wrote this, he says the first thing that they did was to come together to be devoted to the apostles' teachings, to the right preaching of the Word of God. If the Word of God is not preached rightly or is twisted to meet the views of the world, you have nothing more than a self-esteem conference. If the word is taken out of context, twisted, manipulated, or the words change, you have the work that Satan did in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness as he twisted words. The right preaching of the word is for our edification, to build us up, to strengthen us in our daily walk, that we may hear God's word, that we may understand God's word, and then to help us at home to read God's word. And the purpose of that is what David says, "I have treasured up your word in my heart, that I may not sin." The third purpose of the church, and I'm going to use a word here that is foreign to Baptists. Third purpose is the sacraments. We'll call them the ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, if you were here this morning, we talked about the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their distorted view of what they do and what they're for. But we gather under two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We gather to receive the Lord's Supper, and we gather to share in the baptism of a new believer. These ordinances remind us of how the body of Christ was broken for our salvation and how His blood has washed away our sins. And in baptism, we celebrate the public affirmation of faith in Jesus of a new believer. The baptism does not wash away our sins as some would believe. Christ's blood did that for us. It is the representative of our dying to the old life and being born, being brought up into a new one. Another aspect of what the church's purpose is to develop the gifts that each one of us has been given by the Holy Spirit. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, it says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And a little bit later he says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Each one of us is given a gift by the Holy Spirit. You can look through the rest of 1 Corinthians. You can look through 12, or you can look in Romans chapter 12, the different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us is given one of these or more of these gifts for the sole purpose of building up the church. Some are given the gifts of preaching, teaching, mercy, affirmation, encouragement. These are all to be joined together to unite. Paul writes that we all are not an ear or an eye, but as a body, the body is made up of many different parts. The many different parts being the different gifts that we are enabled with to join together to make a strong body, to make a healthy body, to make a body that is able to do the work of being ambassadors to our community. That is why there is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot claim to be a Christian and say you do not need the church, because you're only lying to yourself. The church is what strengthens you. The church is what loves you. The church is what cares for you. The church is where you need to come to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strive to excel in building up the church. That is a biblical mandate. So if you are trying to do it on your own, you are not doing it. If you are trying to say, well, I can worship God in the forest or in the woods while I'm hunting, you are not doing it. You are called together to join together with one voice in singing His praises. You are called together to come with one voice to pray for each other. You are called to come together to build each other up. One of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation was, who is the head of the church? Rome states that the Pope is the head of the visible church and that Christ is the head of the invisible church. Well, the magisterial reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bucer, they saw no distinction. There is only one head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." You notice that Paul writes that Christ was put over all things. That means the invisible church and the visible church. There is no separation between the two. All are parts of the universal church. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah are part of the same universal church that all living believers are part of. Jesus is the head of the church because He is the King of all things. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth." There is nothing that Jesus does not rule over. So if there is a head, there has to be a body. Unless, of course, you're the Wizard of Oz and there's just this kind of floating head that you see, projected to instill fear. But we are the body of Christ. We are His hands and His feet, His mouth, His eyes, His legs, His ears. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." As I spoke earlier, he says, "As with the body, each part has a purpose for the good of the church." That is why, as head, Jesus has appointed different offices of the church to manage it until His return. We talked about the different gifts that each one of us has, but then there are those offices that Christ has set up. And Paul writes, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues." You notice there's a wide range of gifts given here. Preaching and teaching, helping, administrating. Some of us may be better at one thing than the other. Don't ask me to be an administrator. That's not my gifting. That's why I got married. We are all given gifts. There are no longer apostles. Let me be very clear on that, because there are certain churches in the New Apostolic Reformation who are saying that they have apostles in their churches. There are no more apostles. The last apostle died in approximately 95 AD when the apostle John died. To be an apostle, you had to have been under the teaching of Jesus himself. And there ain't nobody alive today who sat at the foot of Jesus. But there are those that God has put in place to be those who are the teachers and pastors of a church. The first thing that they have to do is witness to the teaching of Jesus. There's also a self-awareness in these gifts. 1 Corinthians 2:13 says, "And we impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The job of a preacher is to impart the truths, not our truths, but the truths that God has given us in His Word. We don't have prophets either in this day. Again, like some of the Pentecostal churches who they have prophets and they can foretell the future, what's going to happen. Prophecy ended with Christ. But the role of a prophet is still extant in the preaching of the word. Because a prophet is one who speaks for God, not in his own words, but the words of God. So a preacher is one who foretells God's word. Or foretells, not foretells. There's a difference. That who foretells, that just proclaims the word of God. Those are the modern prophets. Though if you ask any preacher or pastor out there, he would be reluctant to accept that title. There are many other offices of the church with Jesus as head that manage the church until Christ's return. Pastors, teachers, there's evangelists, the official offices of elder and deacon. All are invested by Christ to manage, edify, admonish, teach, and proclaim the gospel to the body of Christ. So what happens in many churches is that the church turns into a Christian country club. We get comfortable. We come in every week, see the same people, have a good time. We talk to each other. But the church is bigger than that. It's bigger than being contained in these four walls. The church is global. And the good thing is that more and more people are coming into the church every day. While we see in the Western church, Western countries, this falling away, churches being closed, God is doing miraculous things in third world countries, where in Africa or Asia, that they are leaving their animistic religions and coming to a knowledge of the true and rightful Savior of their lives. But many are are coming upon persecution. And in this country, we are not seeing a great deal of persecution yet. And I want to be very specific about that word, yet. We will. It does not matter who is in office, who's being elected. We are told that we will face persecution for our faith. Right now, at worst in this country, we are being inconvenienced. But we have brothers and sisters all over the world that are meeting together, and they are being put to death for their faith. But the church is growing. Even in countries like Russia, who under Stalin adopted atheism as their national religion, is now allowing, albeit a little bit tentatively, the Christian churches to grow. And even for some reason, and there, I hate to question the motives of a government, but the government themselves is assisting in building or rebuilding some of the Orthodox churches in the nation. When only 50 years ago, they were sending believers to gulags. Or if you were a priest, you would be killed for anti-communist rhetoric. But God protects His church in all areas. We read about the church in the Middle East, those countries that are a Muslim majority. And we see that even in those areas, churches are growing under penalty of death. Coptic churches are being bombed and burned. Priests are being harassed, and people attend worship services at great peril. But even in their persecution, they are steadfast in their devotion to Christ. We see how in the first 3 centuries of the church grew. Tertullian writes that it was the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. People would see people being persecuted, and they would find out, why would they die for this? And it gives an opportunity to witness to Jesus, to witness for Jesus. Like I said, in this country, there is no overt persecution. But Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come in life." And Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "Indeed, all desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The church is the gift of God for His people. Through the church, we have fellowship with other elect. We hear the word of God preached rightly. We participate with the with Christ in the ordinances. We've been called the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the assembly of the saints. The descriptions of what this is manifold in Scripture. But what is the church? I read you what Wayne Grudem wrote, but I came with a different, a little bit longer definition of what the church is. And here's how I would define it. Sinners saved by grace across time and distance, with Jesus Christ as the only head, to do the work of God here on earth until Christ returns. We are all sinners saved by grace through Christ, and are all who have gone before us in every nation, tribe, and tongue, who proclaim Jesus as King and head of all things. And we're not here just to sit in the pews and feel good about ourselves, but to do what God calls us, every one of us, to do. And that is wrapped up in Paul in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my brother, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both will and to work for his good pleasure. That is the purpose of the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are part of that great cloud of witnesses called your church. That we, though separated by time and space now, know that when the time has come and you call all your saints together, that we will be with those who have gone well before us and those that have gone after us. That we will all stand around your throne singing your praises face to face, proclaiming your holiness. Lord, we thank you for this church and for the gifts that you have bestowed upon it. Lord, and I pray that we act out what you have called us to do, to work for your good pleasure, and to be effective ambassadors for Christ. And it is his name we pray. Amen.